Good evening, everybody. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. As we continue our series of lessons in which we're seeking to find some Bible answers to Bible questions, one of the things that we find ourselves doing is dealing with some of the issues that are mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The Hebrew writer has been talking and speaking about the danger of drifting away and the need to pay more careful attention to Jesus and one's relationship. And as he is teaching all of this, he mentions the fact that the people that he's writing to are spiritually immature, and how they have not had their senses, their conscience exercised so as to discern good and evil. And he tells them that, you know, you really need to have someone teach you again the elementary principles of Christ. And then he mentions some of those elementary principles. Listen to what he says in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. But this we will do if God permits." So all of those things that are mentioned here are things that are intended to be elementary principles of Christ. Now, the only thing is that these are things that quite often people have questions about, because being elementary principles, sometimes people assume that other people know all this stuff. And in reality, they may not know any of it, because sometimes we simply don't do as good a job as needs to be done to pass on what should be foundational. Elementary principles is really a way of describing things that are foundational, things that when we understand them will help us to live the Christian life. And so that's why he talks about the things that he does. And one of those things is judgment. Judgment. And that's the question that we want to deal with tonight. Specifically, we want to deal with the issue of judgment and the Christian. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we have in Revelation 20, beginning with verse 11, a picture of the great white throne and the judgment scene. John describes it this way. Now, John is writing, as you know from our Revelation study, he is writing in symbolic language, in imagery that is intended to convey something. This is not intended to be pictured as a literal scene, but it's intended to convey a spiritual truth. But the picture that we have here is of a scene that is pictured other places as well. But the picture is very, very pronounced. He says, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, that particular scene that is pictured here in Revelation is a terrifying picture. It's a picture of eternal judgment. And rightfully, it is something that should cause all of us to have a fear, a terror of. Knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, we persuade men, he says, or chapter 4. And so there is a sense of which we all should be terrified of judgment, of standing before God unprepared. But the question that has been brought up was because of a previous study on 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of several passages in the New Testament, there is some teaching that seems to indicate that for a Christian, judgment is not this terrifying spectacle before the living God with the intent that we will be judged as to whether or not we're going to be thrown forever into the lake of fire. That's what we want to look at. And the main passages that we're going to begin to examine tonight are these passages. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 and going out down to about verse 10 or 11. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're also going to look at Romans chapter 14. And we're going to start by looking at two passages out of the book of 1 John. Because we want to understand what God is teaching us. And what we're going to see is that God teaches us something about judgment and the Christian that is meant to be both motivating and comforting, confidence building. And so this is something we really need to understand. And yet I think very often we do have questions. And unfortunately, some of the questions we might have may not be completely answered. Because when you put everything together, all the pieces together, you have some ideas that some religious groups absolutely reject. Because while they'll look at these passages, they'll look at them from the point of view that this teaches that once you're saved, you're always saved. You never have to worry. That's not exactly what Scripture does teach. But let's start. Before I get ahead, let's start 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 28. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. John writes this particular letter for a reason. The fact is, at the very end of his letter, toward the very end of his letter, he says that he has written these things so that we who are God's can, and I'm paraphrasing here, can know for certain that we are right with God. All right, that's really basically why he is writing this. He wants us to know how we can know we're right with God. All right, in the middle of chapter 2, he says this in verse 28, or toward the end of chapter 2, he says this. Now, little children, abide in him. He's urging us to abide in Christ. And when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, let's just stop right there. There's a couple of things that are there. Number one, he says, look, you and I need to do everything we can to abide in Christ. Now, he talks about abiding in Christ from chapter 1 all the way through his letter. Abiding in Christ, in part, means that walking in the light as he is in the light, confessing our faults to him, asking for forgiveness, letting his blood continually wash us, loving him, keeping his commandments, loving one another in the brotherhood, in the body of Christ, always seeking to be obedient, always seeking to live for God in this world. All of that is part of what it means to abide or live in Christ. But now, assuming that we are living in Christ, he says, look, if you are one of those who are doing everything you can to live in Christ, that means when Jesus comes and that day of judgment happens, we can stand before him with confidence, and we will not be ashamed before him, because we will have something that makes a difference. That something is that we have been abiding in him. Now, skip on over to 1 John chapter 4 and look at what he says in verses 17 and 18. He picks up this same thought, and he actually picks up the thought that we ought to all, or that all of us need to have. Because you see, when we start off our journey toward God, one of the things that motivates us to accept Jesus Christ is the fear of hell, knowing the terror of the Lord. And because we have this fear of hell, we move toward Jesus so that hopefully, in accepting Him properly, we can have His work imputed to us or placed upon us so that we are saved from the wrath of God. All right? Well, but how do we continue living? Are we to continue living always afraid of God and afraid of hell? Some people do. Some people are always afraid that they're going to do something, or they're going to say something, or they're going to forget to do this or forget to do that, that only by the skin of their teeth, as they used to say, will they possibly, maybe, perhaps go to heaven. John wants us to have confidence. He wants us to have confidence that if we're living for Christ, if we're abiding in Him, we're living in Him, He wants us to have confidence about our fate. And so he says this. He says in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Now that's parallel to chapter 2, which says we may have confidence in the day of His coming, and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. All right? "That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love, and we love Him because He first loved us." And he's saying, look, if you are living the way you're supposed to, in the next verse, the way that he says, one of the ways we can know we're living the way we're supposed to is by the demonstration of the fact that we love God by loving His brothers, or His brethren, loving our brethren. But he says, look, the love of God will cast out the fear that we have, so that we can stand before the throne of God boldly, because we know the love of God. And earlier, he says, we know the love of God. He says in chapter 4 and verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation," or the answering of sin for our sins. But then he also says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But he's making a point. And the point is that if you and I are faithful to God and living for Him with everything that we've got in this world, we can face the coming judgment with boldness and with confidence, because we know the love of God. We have been united with the death of Jesus in baptism. We have been united with His life as we've been raised up from the waters of baptism in the likeness of His resurrection. And because of that, we can know that we belong to Him. All right, so that's part of the picture. John says that that's part of the judgment scene that we need to know, so that we have the motivation to keep living for Him, to keep striving in this world. Because if we keep living for Him and striving in this world, then we know that at the last judgment, the judgment scene, the white throne of God, we will be able to stand with confidence. All right? But now let's go and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage that brought about all of our questioning. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which, you know, is the passage following where it talks about, or prior to where it talks about knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He talks to us about what it means to live this Christian life. And he says, started off in chapter 4, verse 16, that we're not to be a people who lose heart. And he says, the reason we shouldn't be a people who lose heart is because even though, as Christians, our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day, if we're living for him. Okay? And everything that is in this world that afflicts us is seen in the scheme of eternity as light affliction, and is producing or working for us to produce an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, what that's telling us is that, or what that's implying to us is that somehow, when we are before the throne of God, our appearance before that throne is going to be different than those who are sinners who have never heard Jesus Christ. Because what's going to be different is this. We're going to be judged and rewarded based on what we've done for Christ in this world. There are going to be degrees of reward in heaven. Not everybody's going to be alike. Do we know anything more than that? No, we don't. We don't know anything more than that. We just know that that's what it implies here. And in fact, what it continues to imply in the following verses. Take a look beginning with chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Verses 1 through 5 talk about the reward that all faithful Christians will receive. A permanent home versus a temporary tent of our bodies. A permanent home with God. Alright? But not everybody's home is going to be identical. Look at the next few verses. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from our home with the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In other words, we have this viewpoint of not being fearful of death, because as faithful Christians, and that's who this is addressed to, as faithful Christians, we should have a confidence that when we die, we will have a permanent home in heaven. But while we're living here, verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now let's stop right there. Now, verse 11 is where it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. All right? But he's telling us something. For one thing, as he talks about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, he uses a particular word. The word that he uses is the Greek word bema. Now, it's found in lots of different places. Pilate sat on a bema when he judged Jesus and rendered a verdict that he should be crucified. Quite often, the idea of a bema had that connotation of a Roman tribunal. The difference between a bema and anything else is the fact that it's intended to bring the judge down to the level of the person being judged. You go to a court today, all right? You go to the courtroom, and the judge enters. The judge enters and he stands on a platform that is, he sits on a platform that is raised above everybody else. And everybody else is down below. All right? That's a court system that has been in existence for forever almost. With the judge standing on high, rendering his verdict from on high to the people who are standing before him being judged. The Romans had that kind of court system as well, but they also had the bema, the judgment seat. It was designed to bring the person acting as judge down to the level of the person being judged. When it was used like the Roman tribunal, like Pilate did, it was being used on purpose to make a point. And the point that he was making, apparently, was one where he was saying, look, this is not a case here of someone who deserves to have a punishment levied from on high. But rather, this is a man who is basically, as far as I can tell, equal with me as the judge. Sure enough, isn't that what Pilate said? I find nothing wrong with this man. I find no reason for him to be crucified. I find nothing that he has done. Why do you want him crucified? And all of that. Pilate was making a statement by using a bema. The bema was also used in the judgment scene of some of athletic competitions or the Olympics, okay, primarily. And very often, the one who's judging sitting on the judgment seat in those images are former champions. Again, can you see why they're seating together? Because what they're doing, you say you've got these people who are competing in one sport and you are to choose the new champion in this sport, and the one who is judging the work is himself a former champion. By sitting on that judgment seat, he is bringing himself close to the people that he is judging. And he's picking out the person who is the best and awarding a victory accordingly. Well, here's the image. When we come before God, there are two images. We have the image in Revelation chapter 20 of coming before the great white throne. But there the picture is of judgment being rendered from on high. All right? And it is of those who are being pronounced guilty and are going to be thrown into eternal fire. But for the Christian, he will be brought before a bema, the judgment seat. And it will be an intimate affair. It will be something of an equality type thing. Not exactly equality, but I mean the idea that we will see eye to eye. Now, what we have done in our bodies will be made manifest. All right? What that means is it will be made visible. God will see it, we will see it. I don't know that anybody else will see it. There's nothing that implies that. You know, some people picture a big giant plasma screen equivalent up there in heaven, and everybody gets to see your life. And that's not what it is. But he's saying, look, we will receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. All right? But this is not the only place this is talking about. What is he talking about? We will receive the things in the body, whether good or bad. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's look at verses 9 through 15. In verses 9 through 15, this comes after Paul is talking to us about working in God's kingdom, working at spreading the message of Jesus Christ, planting and watering and all of that, and God giving the growth. But he says this in verse 9, "We are," and the "we" is all faithful Christians. "We are God's fellow workers. You're God's field, you are God's building. And according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day," and he uses, if you'll notice, it's in most translations, it's capitalized, because it's the day of judgment. "The day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now here in this passage, what he seems to be saying is, we all, as faithful Christians, have a responsibility to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with our lives. And what we use as materials determines whether or not we're going to receive a reward. And he uses precious things and things that are scrap. Wood, hay, straw, stubble, that type of thing. Versus gold, silver, and precious stones. Gold, silver, and precious stones, generally, when they're tested by fire, survive. Wood, hay, and straw, put it to fire, even a small fire, and it goes up in smoke. And he says, look, the picture we have as we stand before the throne of God is that we will have everything we've done for Christ tested. If we have some stuff that remains, we're going to receive a reward. If we have stuff that disappears, we still will be saved. Now, that's assuming that we are faithful. Because you see, we've skipped over a few things. Okay? One of the things we've skipped over, if we go back to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. All right? One of the things we've skipped over is the warning. Look at verse 17 and 8, and following in 1 John chapter 4. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Okay? "No, a perfect love casts out fear." Verse 18. "We know him because he first loved us." All right? But then the next verse, verse 20, has a big two-letter word. If. You see, what John has just written is true for the person who loves God appropriately, okay? In the appropriate way, the way that God tells us to love Him. But he says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It's not an option. It's not an option. You see, what it's implying there in that passage is that, you know, we can lose our salvation if we don't live for God and God's people. Back over in Hebrews, where we started, in Hebrews chapter 6, when he talks about the elementary principles, the very next verse in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." Now, the only way you become a partaker of the Holy Spirit is to be a Christian. tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. He says, look, there is the danger that you and I could be Christians who err so much that we reach the point where we fall away and we cannot be renewed to repentance. And when that happens, we are guilty of crucifying again the Lord Jesus. And we will not stand before the Bema and be judged whether or not we have reward, but we will be standing before the great white throne. Look over at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Look at verses, the section begins with verse 1 and goes all the way through verse 13. For time's sake, let me just pick and choose a few things here to help us understand what's going on. Romans chapter 14 is talking about the relationships we have within the body of Christ and how we are to help one another, the strong helping the weak not being a burden to the strong, but everybody working together, everybody in relationship with one another. And he says how he warns us about the danger of judging one another wrongly. Judging us in the sense of condemning our brothers and having contempt for our brothers. And so when we get down to about verse 10, he says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Same word, bema, that was over in 2 Corinthians. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And the implication there is, look, you and I, we may strive to live for God, but if we are stumbling blocks to our brothers and sisters, and we cause them to fall away, we're toast. Now that's my phraseology, but we're toast. We're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And then sure enough, that's what Jesus talked about time and time again. Just two examples, and then the lesson is yours. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 35, we're not going to read it because it's so long, but it's the parable of the unforgiving servant. In that parable, you've got this servant who has this enormous debt, and the king, who is God and Jesus, forgives him of the debt. This servant is so thankful that he goes out, bumps into another servant who owes him a debt, but it's a very small debt, and he will not forgive that debt. At the end of the parable, what happens is that other people bring that behavior back to the king's notice. The king comes back to that unforgiving servant and says, hand him over to the torturers, cast him into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's going to stay there until he pays back everything he owes. He's lost his salvation because he did not forgive as he had been forgiven. In the second passage, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches about prayer. In his prayer, he teaches us to pray this in verse 12. Forgive us our debts or transgressions, depending on what translation you're reading out of, as we forgive our debtors. All right? But look at what he says after the prayer, after the amen, in verse 14. For if, and he's teaching about being a disciple, remember? For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You see, what it's telling us is that our behavior as Christians, especially toward one another, in reflecting grace and mercy and forgiveness, ought to reflect what Jesus has done to us. If it doesn't, then we stand condemned and we lose our salvation. If we live as Jesus lived, if we strive to be pleasing to Him, then we can have confidence and boldness on the day of judgment. See, it's left up to us. We get to choose what we do with our life. No one forces us, but yet we have this prospect listed before us. Can you see how judgment, the judgment teaching, can be a motivation to live rightly? It can be both the carrot and the stick. It can be the stick because if we are a people who have been forgiven by God but remain unforgiving to other people, then we have the stick of terror, knowing that we will lose on the day of judgment. If we have continued to bestow upon people mercy and grace and forgiveness like God has bestowed upon it upon us through Jesus Christ, then as Christians we have a different prospect, a prospect of being judged in terms of things that will add additional reward to us. We get to choose which path we will follow. So there you have what we know about the judgment for Christians. It's a scene that's very important. It's a scene that should drive us. But it's also only true of faithful Christians. And if you're not a Christian, if you've not been united with Jesus in His death and raised to walk in newness of life, the only judgment scene you're going to see is the one where you stand before the great white throne and you are expecting to be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. That's not where you want to be. That's not where any of our family or friends, that's not where we want any of them to be. Let's do everything we can to help people escape that judgment scene while together we stand and sing.